All right, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and the gathering together of your saints. We know it is precious in your eyes, and we thank you for the privilege, Lord, to gather with the saints. We thank you for the body of Christ, which is a gift that you've given us, the assembling of one another together, which you tell us not to forsake doing, Lord, that we may stir one another up to love and good works. I pray, Lord, that this morning you would speak to us through your word. I pray the Holy Spirit would impart these truths to us, Lord. And I pray that our hearts would be sensitive and receptive to hear what you have to say to us today, Lord. And so, Lord, we present this service to you. We present ourselves to you. And we say your will be done. We pray this in the name of Jesus. All God's people said, amen. Can you say hello to someone before you sit down, please? All right, everybody, come on in, have a seat. Come on down. All right, well, good to see everybody. Good to get away. I had a little vacation, if you didn't know. So the family and I went west to see family, and then we kept going west and ended up in Hawaii. So, yeah, so it was nice. So a lot of good things happen out west, but yeah, so it was nice to get away. And so thank you all for being gracious to the speakers that we had. And I know Clint, who was here last Sunday, just really was blessed by you all and raved about just being here, what the Lord is doing in our church. So thank you so much for that. We do have quite a bit to get into today, but first I'm going to go through some announcements to get us all caught up to speed. And we're going to start off with a video. And our baptism is coming up very soon, June 9th, Sunday after church. And so I want to show you a video from last year's baptism, just to give you, if you haven't been to a baptism, an idea. All right. All right, so that was last year, and yeah, that's awesome. So really, as a church, that's what it's all about. That's why we're here. The Bible says to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey the commandments of the Lord. That pretty much can sum up what the church is all about and the purpose of the church. And so if you have signed up to be baptized, there's going to be a short meeting next week after service in room 1085, right down the walkway there. So probably about 15 minutes after service next week, we're going to have a short meeting if you're signed up to be baptized. Who should be signed up to be baptized? Well, if you're a believer and you've never been baptized, then you should sign up to be baptized. There's a lot of little questions and things that come up, a lot of nuances in regards to being baptized. And so we want to address some of those issues about, is my kid too young? Is I was baptized when I was an infant. Should I get baptized again? And those kind of things. So if you have any questions or you're not sure, we're going to handle all that in the meeting next week, about 15 minutes after service in 1085. And so there's a sign up is in the foyer to be baptized. Also, if you think you're going to come, which we want everybody to, this is our event. I always say this is our Super Bowl. This is our NBA Finals, even greater than all of that. Go Mavs. But this is what it's all about. And so the church needs to support and come alongside those who are making that day a day where they profess their faith publicly and make that proclamation known publicly. So encourage you all to come out. There's food. That's why we kind of need to have a general idea of how much to get. So if you can sign up and just let us know. If you're 50% sure at least you're going to go, just sign up and let us know so we can have a good idea in regards to that. So that's the baptism, 2 weeks coming up. Be ready for that. It's at Lake Grapevine, and we'll give you the details and the directions. It's funny, little side note. We actually used to baptize at Twin Coves at Lake Grapevine, and 1 year it was flooded, so we weren't able to do it there, and it was a last-minute scramble, but we ended up finding this new place, which is more flood-tolerant, I guess, but they can handle a little more of the water, but it actually ended up being the most amazing, perfect place that you could imagine doing that. It might be a good idea to watch Jesus Revolution, the movie, to get an idea of kind of our roots of why we like to do it at the lake. There's no like set things, but we don't have an ocean here, so we do the best we can. But some of the biggest baptisms in history were at Pirate Cove in Corona Del Mar, California, of Calvary Chapel baptisms. So that was a big thing. And so, so that's all I'm going to say for that today, at least. We have a few other announcements. Next week, we'd like to honor anybody who's graduating from high school, from junior college, from trade school, from college, four-year university, a graduate school. If that is you, we'd like to honor you. And if you have one that is not here, if you're a parent, we have a sign-up list for that. We'd like to honor them next week, so we'll only be able to do those that are on the list and signed up for that. So please sign your graduates up for that. And let's see, there's a home fellowship at the Demores, which their address, I believe, is in the bulletin. That's tonight at 4 p.m., and it's local in Flower Mound. And then we have starting a new book this Wednesday, 1 Thessalonians. So encourage you to come out for that. And the last thing is we just want to make mention about Memorial Day and those who have given their life for freedom. And just as we kind of commemorate Memorial Day, it's a time that we would really take time to think about what people have done in order for us to be able to do what we're doing today and many other things. And as I mentioned about going west, just a few days ago, we were at Pearl Harbor, and it's a very sobering place, being right at the place where the USS Arizona, there were 1,100 people killed just like that. And so just a sober reminder, just encourage you to take a little time this week, just really think about that and think about the privilege that we have to do what we're doing because of those who have given their life. And don't forget to pray for Israel as well. So that's all for announcements. I think that was one of the longest announcement sessions that I have had. But this is, I think, the longest section of Scripture that we're going to cover, Lord willing, on a Sunday morning. So if you're not used to that, if you're newer here, just to let you know, we do like to cover a good amount of Scripture, but this is probably the most. We're going to look at Luke 15, if you want to turn there, and we're going to cover the section of Scripture that goes from verses 1 to 32. Now, there's a reason we're doing that. It's not just because I was on vacation, I had more time to think about these things. It's because this section of Scripture, it all goes together. And it's amazing how it all goes together. If you'll notice in chapter 15, we're doing a deep dive into the things that Jesus is saying. And so we're hearing it right from him. The redness of my Bible in this section could not be more red, meaning these are the words of Jesus to us. These are the things that he wants us to know. And so if you have your Bibles, take them out, turn to the book of Luke. If you need a Bible, there's Bibles underneath the seats, but you're going to be wanting to follow along with this because Jesus has been dealing with the significance of the kingdom of heaven, talking about that there are two kingdoms. There's an earthly kingdom and there is a heavenly kingdom. And in order to be part of the heavenly kingdom, which means that we are going to heaven one day, but we can be part of the kingdom of heaven now, he's explaining to those who are listening, his audience, the significance of the kingdom of heaven and how to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And last time we were in this section of scripture, he talked about the invitation going out, but not everybody receiving the invitation. But those who did receive it, they were willing to hear and respond to the invitation of God. Those who didn't enter were not willing, and they had many excuses. They had many other things that were more valuable, more significant to them than the kingdom of heaven, and they just kept delaying it or making excuses or putting it off. But those who have received the invitation, they have entered into the kingdom of God. He follows that up with him wanting everyone to know that there's a cost involved. He doesn't want someone to flippantly say or have a minimal amount coming to God. But they have to understand, when you come to God, you have to be willing to forsake all to come to him. That when you come to God, he has to be your everything, and everything else is subject to the one great thing, and that's Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He wants those to understand when you come to Christ, there's a way you come, and the way you come is to come with your whole self, and you say, Lord, your will be done. And that's how you come. That's the cost. That's what one must consider. But then he says, the effect of that life of a person who enters the kingdom of God through their faith in Jesus Christ, that while they are on earth, their life becomes very effective in the world for the kingdom of God. They become difference makers for the kingdom of God. They become salt in the earth. They become light to those on earth. So the significance of a life lived for God on earth was what Jesus was talking about. And then he comes to this section of scripture, or he comes to this place where he starts to really explain that there are just two types of people. Just two types of people. There's the lost and there's the found. We all start off as lost until we're found. The lost in this section of scripture are those who have a life without God, a life apart from God. That's who the Bible describes as lost. And we find with those two types of people, either a lost person or a found person, in regards to the lost people, there are, from this text, there are three types of lost people. The first type of lost people are those who know they are lost, but they don't know how to be found. It's almost as if they're stuck. It's almost as if they realize and understand where they are, but they don't know what to do about it. The second category of people that we find are those who don't even know that they're lost. And then the third category of people are those who know they're lost and do not want to be found. In these teachings of Jesus, we find an overriding theme, and it is God's attitude towards the lost. And that attitude that God has for the lost is that all people are extremely worth finding. All people are extremely valuable. And another principle that we find is that all those who are found, who were lost but now are found, play a role in helping the lost. But what's very interesting is we find there are different methods or different ways, different approaches to reaching different types of lost people. In other words, it's not one size fits all. So with that introduction, let's jump right in. In Luke chapter 15, verse 1, first of all, talking about the lost sheep. So he says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners. So this is a category of people that would be in that time viewed as very bad. In our culture, we may also have different categories where we look at certain people like, they're really bad. You know, different levels of bad. These, generally speaking, tax collectors and then sinners, these were looked at by the religious people as these were the really bad people. However, these so-called really bad people, they were the ones drawing near to hear him. Now, isn't that interesting? So we live in a culture that says if someone is lost, don't preach or teach the word of God too much. You have to really taper it back. Make them feel as if they're not in a place where the word of God is being taught or preached. But yet, Jesus has been teaching very hard things. If you've been with us the last several weeks, he's been teaching really difficult things. And yet it caused the people that were lost and seen in a worldly way as very bad to want to hear more. So he must have been saying things, and they must have been seeing things in him to where there was hope for them. That there was an opportunity for them, that Jesus was presenting something that they were not aware of or didn't hear or didn't understand. And so they're all drawing near to him. But then there's another category of people in verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were the very religious people. And their religion would be outward, and their religion would be known for self-righteousness. So how good they thought they were. And their determination of how good they thought they were had to do with their ability to keep the traditions of their religion. And so they saw themselves as clean, and they saw everybody else as dirty. And because they saw themselves as clean and everybody else as dirty, they did not want to be contaminated with what they saw as other bad people's cooties, so to speak. Do you guys know what cooties are? Am I dating myself? I'm not going to get into that, but you can look it up. The point is, the mentality was that the religious people, they saw themselves as clean, and therefore, because of that, they didn't want to be defiled by anybody that they considered not clean. And because of that, they complained, it says. And they complained. What were they complaining about? They were complaining because in Jesus' teaching, he was saying the kingdom of heaven is open to all who will respond. And so they're complaining about that. And their complaint was this, which is vital to understanding everything that Jesus says. Their complaint was, this man receives sinners. and he eats with them. So that was an indictment, where if you're sitting here and you've been saved, you're saying, that's awesome. Because of an awareness of your own sinful condition before God, they're saying, Jesus is bad because he interacts with bad people. And they're saying, this is a terrible thing, and this proves that Jesus is not the Messiah. And in reality, this is the gospel, which they didn't understand. They didn't understand grace. They didn't understand mercy and God's love at this point. All they understood is doing good according to religious traditions. And so they didn't like that Jesus was reaching out to the sinners and the tax collectors, that he received them and that he ate with them. So the whole rest of the chapter is an answer to that. And so he starts with the first parable, which it's better looked at, this whole chapter is one parable in three parts. And that's why it's so often the most popular parable in the three is the prodigal son parable, which is the last one. But if you don't take the first two sections of the whole thing, then I will not understand the parable that is the last one, the prodigal son. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says he spoke this parable to them. So he's saying this whole thing, these three parts, is one parable. That's important to note. So he's speaking one parable in three parts to answer back the criticism that he receives sinners. And then he says, here's the first one. He says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Their answer to that would have most likely been, none of us would do that. None of us would leave 99 to go after one, risking the 99 for the one. So this would have been shocking, what Jesus is about. It would have arrested their attention. Because really what Jesus is doing is he's explaining the gospel here. And the gospel was not known to them. What was known to them was religious works, as we specified earlier. So in verse 5, he says, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, and he says to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So this is an attitude that we find in this section of Scripture, which tells us God's feelings for his reaching those who are lost. It tells us that there's an attitude that God has and a priority that he has when he sent his son, and that was to reach lost people. And to be able to do that caused heavenly joy, heavenly excitement. It was a priority of heaven. Now, as we begin to understand the attitude of heaven in regards to humanity, in regards to lost humanity, we begin to understand our attitude should be the same. We too should have an attitude that desires to see the lost saved, because that is Jesus' desire. And that we would have great joy, that the joy of our life would be to see the lost saved. And when we have that priority and when we have that attitude, we are aligning with a heavenly attitude. We are aligning with a life that is in the kingdom of heaven. We have to be also careful that we don't make it our whole life of Christianity is to constantly split hairs over doubtful doctrinal things. All right, and our whole identity becomes disputing with people over doubtful doctrinal things or non-essential doctrinal things. And we're not saying that doctrine is not important. We believe it is extremely important, but we should never forget what's important and the primacy of finding the lost. And we should never get hair splitting in the way of our desire to win the lost. And that we would have great joy as heaven has when the lost is won. So in verse 7, he says, "So I say to you likewise." So that's how we know that what he was saying was an illustration, and now he's going to tell us what it means. He said, "Like this man who went after and sought the lost sheep and was so happy to put that sheep on his shoulders and come back and celebrate with his friends, just like that, in heaven there will be more joy over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And the point is, Jesus came for bad people. Jesus came for lost people. It's not those who are well, the Bible says, that need a physician. It's those who are sick. And the attitude that Jesus has is an attitude that we need to carry over into the next two sections of these parables, but it's this attitude of his desire to see the lost saved. And it is the joy that heaven has over the salvation of the lost. It must be noted that when one comes to Christ by faith, it is noted as a sinner who repents. So it's not just something in one's head where they agree to facts about God or just have a factual belief in God, but the belief and the understanding of God then causes one to turn from their existing life to Christ as a sinner, receiving forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, the washing and cleansing of sins, and that person is transformed on the inside. They actually become a new person on the inside. And it is that that causes heaven to rejoice. So now, what does this parable tell us about a certain type of person that if we are found, that we should seek to reach? So the sheep here in our example are those who know they're lost, but they don't know what to do about it. There are those like a sheep that carry so much guilt and shame and embarrassment They live in condemnation. They're paralyzed with their sin. And they're stuck. And they feel like they can't come to God. They feel like the kingdom of heaven is not for people like them. Sheep are a perfect illustration of those who know they're lost but don't know what to do about it. Sheep, for one, are not very smart. Sheep are known for straying and wandering away from the shepherd. Sheep are good when they're following the shepherd and bad when they're not. Sheep are very bad with direction. And so when they do wander off and get lost, they usually just lie down and hope someone finds them. And that makes sense for the Psalm in the Psalm 23 where he makes them lie down in green pastures. They have to be sought after. They have to be looked for. And here, in a sense, we get a perfect analogy of those who know they're lost but are stuck, that are held in their condemnation, that Satan is having a field day with them, with their guilt, and they just feel like this is my lot in life and there's nothing I can do about it. These type of people, these type of lost people, they need someone to carry them home. They need someone who will be gentle with them, easy with them, tender with them. They already know that they are sinful sinners. And they don't need someone to be wagging their finger and telling them that over and over and over again. They need to know God's love for them. They need to know God's grace. They need to know and understand that they are invited to the banquet table of Jesus Christ and they don't have to take a lesser seat. They are those who need to understand that we are all sinners. We are all in the same boat. None of us are good. No, not one. They need to know that Jesus will receive them. As Galatians 6, verse 1 says, if a brethren is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so that's the first example. The second example is in verse 8, the lost coin. And notice that we can surmise that this is one parable in three parts because he doesn't say in another parable. In the beginning, he says this is a parable, and then he just continues on. He said, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? So that may seem, I don't know, kind of odd. Like if, when I was thinking about this, if I lost a dime in my house, I wouldn't care much about it. But if I lost my keys in my house, you better believe I'm going to care a lot about it. If I lost my phone in my house, you better believe I'm going to do whatever is necessary to find it. This woman saw that one out of 10 silver coins is so important, she stopped everything. She lit a lamp. That takes effort to light a lamp. It wasn't a switch she turned on. She had to have a lamp with oil and light the wick and hold it and go around the house. And then she swept the house. And she searched carefully for it. Now, most likely, what this is referring to is a necklace that had 10 coins, and these silver coins in the Greek is a drachma, which is a one day's wage. So 10 days' wages is what this would be worth. But the significance of it was what it represented. This would be something worn by a woman who was engaged. The engagement would sort of bring this item to the woman. The proposal would bring this sort of necklace, but they would wear it around their head like a headband and have 10 pieces, and it would be like the diamond would fall out of your diamond ring. The value would be not just in the monetary value, but what it meant and what it represented. So now you can see why there's such a desire for her to find it. So in verse 9 it says, "And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.'" So you see a similar theme in both of these sections of the parable so far. It's the value that God places on something that's lost. It's the searching out of the thing that is lost, and it is the rejoicing of the thing that is found. Those are the elements brought into what Jesus is explaining. So he says in verse 10, "So like that, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, it's interesting in verse 10, the way it is described, there's joy in the presence of angels, not necessarily referring to the angels, but referring to a heavenly scene with the people in heaven with the angels. It just gives you an overall theme of the joy that's breaking out in the heavenly kingdom over one sinner who repents. So the coin, who's the coin? What type of people are like the coin? These are those who don't know that they are lost. A coin does not know it is lost. The owner knows, even though the coin doesn't know. So these are people, a different category of people, that they don't realize their true condition. They don't understand the gospel. These are people that is important to share the gospel and specifically emphasize one's need to be saved. These are people that don't understand that they are lost. These are people that don't realize that we are born in sin and separated from God. These are people that they need to understand that without a personal relationship with God, through their turning and repenting of their sins, that they are dead in their trespasses of sins. These are people that maybe more explanation, more apologetics, but for sure, more explanation of their condition without God is necessary. That the wages of sin is death. They need to understand also that they are valued and God is searching. In your conversations with them, they need to understand that God is searching for them, that they are lost, and that you are talking to them because God has brought you to them. That may be some here today. You're here because you don't really know that you're lost, and the Word of God is continually informing you of your need personally, not to rely on some religious exercise or something that you're trusting in other than God, or maybe you're just convincing yourself that God is a God of love and that He's going to accept everybody, and somehow, some way, it's going to work out in the end. You need to be informed what the Bible says, and it does not say that. It says that you have to make a decision, understanding that you are lost in your sins, and without Christ, you will be lost eternally. And because of that, you have to make a decision. But you are valued. You are made in the image of God. The breath you're breathing is God's breath that He gave you. And so because of that, the information and understanding of your condition without Christ must be addressed, and you must respond. And when you do, like the sheep, there's joy in heaven. And that brings us to the last and probably most familiar parable. And now that we have a better understanding with the first two, we can carry those principles over into the last section of the parable. So, the lost son. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. What does that mean? He's telling his father that he would like his inheritance now. This is a very big slap in the face to a father, to a parent. This is a child saying, I know how you brought me up. I know what you've taught me. I know what you've given to me. I know the opportunities that I have had. And I don't care about any of those things. Just give me my inheritance. It's almost a way of this son looking at his dad as if he's dead. Just give me my inheritance now so I can be on my way. I don't plan on coming back. I'm going to do my own thing. You can't tell me what to do anymore. I don't care what you have to say. I've heard everything you have to say, and I just don't care. Give me my money. So the father did. He divided to them his livelihood. Isn't that interesting? His livelihood. So that means the father had worked his whole life to provide something for his family. And the son says, just give me that now. I don't care about you. And basically just discounting and being unthankful to everything that his parents had done for him. So we see the importance in Scripture. The fifth commandment is to honor your mother and father. We see in Romans chapter 1, that horrible section of Scripture that goes from verses 18 to 32 in Romans chapter 1, where God gives people over to their sin nature and their sin condition. You know how that all starts? This is amazing. It says that although they knew God, they were not thankful and they did not glorify God. Those two things, you know what they did? They gave to the person that wasn't thankful to God and wasn't glorifying God. It gave them a futile mind. A futile mind. So their thinking was wrong. And then it says their foolish heart was darkened. So they had, because they were unthankful and because they didn't glorify God, now what happened is their hearts were darkened and their thoughts were incorrect. And that led them down this road of God giving them over to their sin. It was those two things. Here's what you see in this example. Not being thankful and not giving God the glory set the stage for making decisions like this. So in verse 13, not many days after, the younger son, he gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. What is that? That is living for pleasure. In the hippie generation in the 60s, they call it the politics of pleasure. Living for your desires of your flesh and appeasing all the desires of your flesh. And that's what he used his money on. And in order to do that, he had to leave his family and go to a different place, which often happens with prodigals. They leave and go to a different place that's more conducive to behaviors like this. Think of like Amsterdam or Austin or California or whatever you want. But they're more attracted to be in places like this, because places like this prop them up in their activities. They don't want to be around people or places that might keep them accountable for their actions. They want to cut ties off. Why do they want to do that? It's because in Psalm 69:9, it says that the reproaches that were meant for Christ or God, they went on people. So in other words, if you're one of these people who represent Christ to someone who doesn't want anything to do with Christ, they will be angry at you, but they're really angry at Christ. Here we see that much of prodigal life has to do with abandoning morals. Morals are a big reason many people stray from the faith, is because they don't want to be accountable that there's anything right, that there's anything wrong. And so they leave anything that gives the idea of right and wrong, of accountable before God, because they don't like that. And so they leave, and then they find a group, a culture that will prop them up and clap for their allegiance to hedonism and abolishing rules, and they'll find these subgroups. And this is exactly what this individual has done. In verse 14, but when he had spent all, so this whole inheritance is gone, and at that time there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. So verse 14, you might want to circle, that is the turning point. And what is the turning point? The turning point is circumstances that happen in the prodigal's life, and it's only through these circumstances that a prodigal will likely turn. And it's when all those things that they were living for end up not doing for them what they thought those things would do for them. They become bankrupt, empty. It usually takes an event, something to happen to get their attention. Here in this case, it was the running out of money and the famine. No doubt in this story, God is saying that he is faithful to bring about famines in people's life if it means that that is what will be the instrument for them to turn to God. I thank God for these famines, these disasters, these things that happen in the loss life, those who are lost and don't care about being lost. It takes something like this. So in verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land. He began to be in want. So what did he do? He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. So his response first is to go deeper into trying to find someone in the same land to help him out of the problem that he's in. It's not an initial turning. And that's very common with prodigals. They will strive to find something to give them the ability to keep the life that they're living. They will exhaust resources, exhaust people in order to keep living the way they're living. And what happens is they don't realize that their desire to maintain a life without God is continually putting them lower and lower into a life that God did not intend for them to live. So he joins himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. So that's his new job, pig feeding. You know what's interesting? This pig feeding now, and this is what Satan does, it's an affront to his religious upbringing. This is what Satan does. He puts a vulnerable, godless person in a place where he humiliates them and especially will humiliate the family. Humiliate the values of the family. To be a Jew and to be feeding future bacon is the biggest slap in the face that you can imagine to a family. So then, in verse 16, he would have, at this point, been glad or happy to fill his stomach with pods. That's what the pigs were eating. He had gotten so hungry, so desperate, that he would have eaten now pig food. But he didn't even get pig food. Isn't that interesting? You see that? No one gave him anything. This is what the world does. And you may be saying, this is terrible. I'm saying that's good. As hard as it is to say this, this is what he needed to repent. If he would have been given things to continue his lifestyle, he would have called his dad. I know they didn't have phones, but if he had called his dad and said, Dad, can you give me 100 more bucks? Can you give me 1,000 more bucks? Can you give me? And the dad did because he felt bad and didn't want his son to be in the pig farm. He would just keep propping up his lifestyle. But it doesn't work like that with prodigals. You see, it's only when they come to a point where they have nothing left. Nothing that they thought was going to happen ended up happening. But just the opposite in verse 17, here is the turning point. It says he came to himself. That means when he asked for the inheritance, he wasn't himself. So now he came to himself. Reality set in. He realized because of the conditions that were set before him and the position that he was in, he had a sober moment. This is when people say, what am I doing? How did I get here? What is going on? He came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? Even those working for my dad had extra food and I perish with hunger. He said, I will arise. So now he's taking action. This is repentance. Understanding your condition, understanding the reality of what you've done, you come to your senses and you get up and you turn and you go back. I'll go back to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. Isn't that interesting? First and foremost, the sin wasn't against his father, it was a sin against heaven. It was a sin against God. I've sinned against heaven and I sinned before you, before the Father. Verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's a reality moment. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. Imagine that moment. Imagine the days the father spent wondering about his son. Imagine the days his father spent imagining what his son is getting into, is doing, if he's alive or dead. And then he sees his son. His immediate reaction was in anger. His immediate reaction was compassion. And he fell on his neck, or he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. This is the response of God to one who comes back. And then the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. This is so necessary. The confessing, the acknowledgement of the sin, it's so necessary. I have done this. He's taking responsibility. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring a fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and let us be merry. For this my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to make merry. Bringing forward those other portions of the parable reminds us of the joy of God, reminds us of the continual searching of God for the lost, reminds us of the attitude we should all have when one comes to Christ. But in verse 25, the older son was in the field, and as he came and he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry. Now here's the point that is being made in response to this whole section of Scripture. Jesus' answer to the Pharisees and the scribe who said he receives and eats with sinners and tax collectors. The whole parable is about the gospel. Yes, he does receive them. Yes, he does receive all who come to him. It doesn't matter what one has done. It doesn't matter what one's past has been. He receives all, but there are some, like the Pharisees, who didn't like that. Like the older brother, he didn't like that. He was angry and he would not go in to celebrate. Therefore, the father came out and he pleaded with him. And so he answered and he said to his father, these many years I have been serving you. Look what I've done. Look how good I am. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours comes back, he's not even taking ownership of his brother, saying that's your son, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. So he was into prostitution, was a part of what he was doing. And now you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. So nothing was taken away from the older son. He just didn't like the grace that was given to the younger son. Verse 32, it was right, the father says, it was right that we should make merry or celebrate and be glad. For your brother was dead and he's alive. He is lost and he is found. And so What's very different about the prodigal in comparison to the sheep and the lost coin? There are times when we have to let people go into their sin in order for them to be saved. This is a hard truth. This is a hard reality. That we would actually pray, Lord, do whatever it takes to bring so-and-so to salvation in you. And for many people, there comes a time, whether it be a spouse or a child or whatever, that we have to stop intervening. And we have to let the process work itself out. A prodigal, different than the others, we have to specifically trust God to do the work without us, in one sense, with us in a sense of we're praying and trusting and believing. So we're praying and trusting and believing. That's what we do. But we have to be very careful of enabling behavior. We may say, well, if I don't, this is going to happen. In many cases, it's supposed to happen. In many cases, it needs to happen. Well, they're going to get put in jail. That may need to happen. And it does happen. And I hate it, but it's true. In these cases, we have to let the sting of sin work in a person's life to break them in order for them to come back to God. And so for the prodigal, it takes a supernatural crisis, meaning God has to do something like a famine to bring this about. On the other end, it's trusting God to do the work and praying and knowing by faith he will bring this prodigal back. As we put this all together, which we really need to do now, so I'm looking at the clock. As we put this all together, the overriding theme is God's desire to find the lost. We have that on our side. There's not a person you want to be saved more than him. And if you are found, praise God for that. Let that be your anthem. Let that be the banner over you. Let that be your boast, that you were lost and now you're found. And if you're here and you're lost, today you must be found. Today is the day of salvation. Stop messing around. You don't know if you're going to have a moment longer. Stop messing around. You know in your heart, you know what you need to do. Do it now. Because you are lost, and if you don't do it now, there's no guarantee you'll do it tomorrow. Do it now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this scripture. I thank you, Lord, for a church body that will come back next week after going through 32 verses. But Lord, really, your word is so sweet and so good. We could sit for hours. Many of us can watch a football game, baseball game, basketball game. You are worthy of all of our attention and time. I do thank you, Lord. These are heavy scriptures. These have pierced my heart. I know many people, their hearts have been pierced here, but I pray that most of all we'd be encouraged, because you sending your son to die on the cross shows us the desire you have for all to be saved, that you are willing to do anything and everything except for cross our free will. And you've done that. So I pray, Lord, there'd be no one here or no one listening that would be outside of the fold after today, that today would be the day of salvation. Tomorrow is not going to bring more light. It just has the opportunity to bring eternal separation. We don't know. Today is the day. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd quicken our hearts. And I pray for those who are found that we would celebrate being found. We would rejoice. That we would get into searching and finding because that's what you're into. That we would live a life that it would be our priority, Lord, to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are lost. And so we thank you for this time together. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. And if anybody this morning would like prayer, maybe this morning you gave your life to Jesus Christ, we're going to have our prayer team up front. Come up and ask them to pray for you. If you have any other prayer request, if you're living like a prodigal right now and you want to get that straightened out, maybe you can come up and pray. That would be your step of faith to do that. If you have any other prayer requests, just as we finish up, just come on up and pray. But God bless you guys. And I pray that the Lord would be with you this week. So God bless you.